Testament, if you do have your Bible open, as Dave told you, the passage we're looking at today is on page 1144 from the Church Bible. So, as Clive indicated, today we're starting on a series looking at that Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. That's what we call it, but it certainly wasn't his first one because he mentions an earlier one in this letter, but that one hasn't survived. Before we look at the letter, let's look at Corinth itself. There's a map up on there. You've probably got to use this blue Bible. There's a map on the inside back cover. Corinth, as you can see, is on a little... the words seem to have got shifted since... Corinth and Athens, the nation, shifted over about a couple of inches. I don't know how they moved since I did that. But Corinth is on that little neck of land you can see. Beside where the arrow is pointing. Narrow neck of land, 4 or 5 miles wide, joining the southern and northern parts of Greece. And that meant that any goods being traded by land from one part to the other had to pass through Corinth. And what about sea trade? Well, Corinth had two ports, one on the Gulf to the west and one on the Gulf to the east. And goods being shipped say from east to west, for instance, from the Black Sea area, that's sort of there, or from what is now Turkey, or even from Athens itself. If you wanted to ship goods across to Rome, they had a choice. They could sail right round the south of Greece, a 200-mile journey along the coast, notorious for shipwrecks, or they could go to Corinth's eastern port, unload their goods, cart them 4 or 5 miles, through Corinth, of course, to the western port, load onto another ship, and go on their way. In fact, if the ship wasn't too big, there was actually a slipway joining the two ports, and ships could be dragged over land from one to the other, again via Corinth. And so, not surprisingly, lots of traders chose this shorter, safer route. So, as Clive said in his prayer, Corinth was a great port, and a great trading city, one of the richest in the Mediterranean area. And like most big ports, with lots of sailors away from home with money to spend, and lots of traders and merchants also away from home and with money to spend, they grew a very active entertainment and, I'm afraid, vice industry to help them spend their money. And of course, the local citizens can make use of that as well. In fact, the most prominent temple in Corinth was the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And by love, they didn't mean romantic love, St. Valentine's Day and so on. The priestesses of that temple were, in fact, prostitutes. And even though, apart from Jews, society as a whole at that time in the Mediterranean area had pretty lax morals, Corinth stood out for that. It was notorious. In fact, so notorious for such vice did Corinth become that the Greek language actually had a word to Corinthianize, which meant to behave in that way. And it was to Christians living in such a society that Paul was writing his letter. In fact, he was writing to Christians who had themselves been part of that society, living in that way before they came to know the Lord Jesus themselves. Just before we look at the letter itself, I'd like to read to you, in turn, if you like, it's on page 1114, the account that Luke gives us in Acts of the setting up of the church in Corinth. Acts chapter 18, start the first verse. After this, Paul left Athens, see on the map, and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, that's the emperor, had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue. This is an icon for us. He reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. There's a number of non-Jews attended the synagogues in those days, and were interested in what the Jewish religion was, shall I say. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, that is right on the north there, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest. I'm finished with you, even the dust from your place I'm getting rid of. He shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue, went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack you and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. So what a wonderful promise that was at the end of that passage bit I've just read to you. What a promise the Lord Jesus gave to Paul. In previous towns where he preached the gospel, where he told about the Lord Jesus, he'd been beaten, he'd been flogged, he'd been brought before courts, he'd been put in jail, he'd actually been stoned and left for dead. But here the Lord promises there's no attack to harm you. They did make an attempt a bit later on, but was dismissed by the Roman governor. And also, for instance, in Athens, where he'd just come from, although there'd been some people who believed, it hadn't been all that many. But here the Lord Jesus says, "I have many in this city." There were many people whom the Lord Jesus was going to bring to himself, was going to save and have to forgive their sins. And also in other cities, generally speaking, Paul hadn't been able to stay long because the opposition had become so severe and riots were taking place. So here he was able to stay 18 months to make sure the new Christians were well grounded, well taught in what the Bible says and what's the good news about the Lord Jesus. So a wonderful vision there, a wonderful promise, a wonderful assurance. And yet, this place, Corinth, was to cause Paul something harder to bear than the physical pain of a beating. It was to cause him probably more mental, emotional, and spiritual distress than any other. And it would be the Christians themselves who would cause it. But by the time he came to write this letter, Paul had moved on to the gospel elsewhere. He'd gone to Ephesus, so just off the right of the map there. And it was some people from Corinth had visited him while he was there and brought some distressing news to him about some of the things which were going on in the church. And that was one reason why he was writing this letter. Another reason was that these people who had brought him this news had also apparently brought a letter from Corinth to the believers there, in which they asked him a number of questions about the Christian faith and about Christian living. And Paul was answering those as well in this letter. And as we go through this letter over the coming weeks, we shall see him dealing with these matters. So having got those introductory matters out of the way, let's now look at the first part of this first chapter, verses 1 to 9, which was read to us earlier. And I wonder if you noticed, as you read it, what, or rather who, was at the forefront of Paul's mind. In those 9 verses, the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned 10 times. Christianity is about a person. It's about the Lord Jesus. And when we write letters, it's usual for the writer to put his or her name at the end, "Yours sincerely, X," or "With love from Y." But in those days, it was customary for the writer to say straight away who it was from, which is Paul does here, the first word in the letter, and who it was to, and some sort of greeting. In this case, the letter appears to be from 2 people, Paul and Sosthenes, and he calls him brother. Doesn't mean a literal brother, but who was he? Well, in Acts 18, that record we read about the setting up of the church in Corinth, just after the bit we read, where there's a mention of a Sosthenes who was leader of the Jewish synagogue and had, at that time had not believed Paul's message about Jesus. This might well be he, since he seems to be somebody who the Corinthians would know, now a believer and now helping Paul. Don't know that for sure, whether it's that is so or not. That's the last we hear of him in this letter. It's really simply sort of greeting. This letter is from Paul, because all the way through he keeps on saying I, not we. And he doesn't just give his name at the start, Paul. Paul called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He doesn't just give his name, he says something about himself. But what he says about himself is something they would have known anyway. So Paul is reminding them of something what they knew, but they needed to take it seriously. He was the one whom God had sent to them in the first place. And what he was going to say to them comes with God's authority, as it does to us. Paul called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. First of all, it says he'd been called, and both on the road to Damascus, that famous incident when Paul was on his way to imprison and arrest Christians in Damascus, when he had that vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us when he records that in Acts 26 that he'd been told he was to go to the Gentiles with the gospel. And again, sometime later, when he was in Jerusalem, which is mentioned in Acts 22, he again had a vision of the Lord Jesus, and he heard the Lord's call and commission to go as an apostle. An apostle was a messenger sent with the authority of the person sending him. In this case, Jesus himself, Jesus the Christ, God's appointed king. I remind you, Christ isn't Jesus' surname, it's a title. It's God's anointed, appointed one, the king. Also, he says it's by the will of God. And there's two important things come out of that. First of all, this appointment was God's choice. It wasn't something Paul had decided to do for himself. I fancy being a preacher and going around. Well, it wasn't even something that other people invited him to do. It was God's choice, God's appointment. And secondly, by the will of God, tells us something else really wonderful. It shows us that God wanted people to hear. It was his will that there should be a person taking the news about the Lord Jesus all around the Mediterranean and further afield. That's God's will. He wants us to know. What a wonderful thing that is. So that's Paul, the sender of the letter. What about those who received it? How does Paul describe them? It says, to the church of God in Corinth. Well, I remind you, as you've heard doubtless many times, the church in those days wasn't the building. It isn't, strictly speaking, the building now. But they wouldn't have had their own building in those days. We saw what they were using, the synagogue and then in a lecture hall. It's the people, it's the congregation, it's the gathering. But he didn't just say the church, he said the church of God. And that's also how he addresses them in his second letter. But it's not a phrase he uses very often, if you like to check. And when he does use that phrase, the church of God, he seems to be trying to get people to consider the significance, the implications, and their responsibility. These people, this is God's church. It matters, and matters greatly, how people treat it. In this very letter, later on, we get two examples of the guilt incurred by anyone who harms God's church. Something it turns out that they themselves were doing. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I'm not fit to be called an apostle, really. I wasn't fit to be made one, because I persecuted the church of God. I was attacking God's people. What an awful sin that was, and he was always conscious of that. It was great guilt. And also in this letter, speaking to the Corinthians themselves, who were not treating each other with consideration. The richer people in particular, it seemed, were treating the poorer people with lack of regard and selfishness and so on. And Paul says this, do you despise the church of God? No, that's important. This gathering of ordinary people, nobody would think it's terribly important. Not, in one sense. yet we are of infinite importance because we belong to God. And to damage God's goods, if I put it that way, is a serious thing. And also, you know, it's addressed to all of them. It's the church. He doesn't address it just to the leaders, say, you've got to get things sorted out. This is something which everybody's got a responsibility in. And the word church, again, reminds them they're not just a collection of individuals. They're a community. It means a gathering, a call together, an assembly of people. Secondly, he says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified means made holy, made saints, set apart for God's purposes and to belong to him. And he says, you are sanctified. This is something that God has done. It's complete, made fit for God. How was that come about? Well, he says, sanctified in Christ Jesus. It's their link with him, our link with him, their relationship with him, which gave them this holy standing in God's sight. Paul doesn't spell out here why that is so, but let me read you a scripture which does. This is from Hebrews chapter 10. When Christ came into the world, he said, I have come to do your will, O God. Is that will again, God's will. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place, bearing our sins, our guilt, put away our sin, made us right in God's sight, made us holy, made us sanctified us, belonging to God, dedicated and devoted to him. But look what he says next. He says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy, or called to be saints in the standard version. Paul, as we've just seen in chapter verse 1, had been called to be an apostle. God had called him to do something, to be something. And Paul acknowledges here that just as real a call as came to him had come to all the Christians in Corinth, indeed to all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Christians everywhere, to all Christians, to us. Paul had been called to be an apostle. We have been called to be holy, to be saints, to live lives which God's family ought to live. And calling implies necessity of a response, doesn't it? Not an ignore a call. And it's as much a continuing response as Paul's call into apostleship was. Paul persevered in that. He didn't sort of go and visit one place and say, I've done my bit of apostling, I give up now. He'd been called to that. That is right. Paul was called all right, but he had to respond. And he himself said, when he was on trial before King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. And so for us too, there's no room for complacency. I'm sanctified, I'm special in God's sight, assured of an inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified, to quote Acts 26. No matter what I do or don't do, I'm all right, I'm sanctified. No, there are two sides to this coin for someone who's become a Christian. We are sanctified, yes, we do belong to God, but we must go on being holy, becoming more holy through God's grace, being sanctified, growing more like the Lord Jesus Christ in our characters. And many of the believers in Corinth were failing to realise or take seriously this second part. They're quite happy to have the privilege of being God's people, being sanctified, but to be saints, to be holy, to live in a holy way, well, it wasn't terribly evident in many of their lives. And what about us? Anyone who has put their trust in the Lord Jesus as Lord and Saviour, God has given us, his Holy Spirit. This very letter speaks about our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit, to live with him. So in the true believer, there will be a desire to live in a way which will please a holy God. We won't be perfect in this life, but that doesn't give us an excuse to not bother to seek to respond. So we'll be aware of that call, and we do have God's help in this matter, and his work in our lives. Now, how else does Paul describe it? Like all Christians, they were those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To call upon It is the way the Bible speaks of very often speaks of humans, the way humans relate to God in every aspect of worship, praise and adoration and thanks and requests and acknowledging our dependence upon Him. All that's included in that calling upon. And very often the Bible does what's done here. It didn't say call upon the Lord. It says call upon the name of the Lord. And the name means what God has revealed to us about Himself and His nature. So calling upon the name means believing and acting upon what God has told us, not deciding for ourselves what we would wish Him to be like, but just simply forming an idol of our own, even if it's just an idol in the mind. And what are we told here? What, calling upon the name of what? Of whom? Call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's Lord. He is sovereign. He is King. Indeed, He is God. Calling upon the name of the Lord was the standard phrase for calling upon God. So Jesus is God. But He is the Lord Jesus. He's Jesus. He was born as a real human being. Born to be a saviour, which is what the name Jesus means. Born so that He could actually die being a human being. See, Lord, He's Jesus. And He's the Christ. As I mentioned just earlier, that isn't His surname, like I'm John Lord, He's Jesus Christ. It was a title. It's the one, He's Messiah, the one anointed, which is this way of appointing God, showing God's appointment to something. The one promised by God for centuries past to be the one who would, through His own suffering and death, conquer death and all evil and make reconciliation between God, utterly holy, and mankind, hopelessly sinful, and would ultimately reign in a universe where all evil is done away. This is what the Christ is, and this is the one upon whom we call, or we're invited to call, if we haven't done so already. And Paul, in his letter to the Christians in Rome, the one before this one, explains the meaning of call upon the name of the Lord like this. He quotes that same phrase. He says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So much implied in that. If he died, He must have been a human being as well as God. And have we recognised, each one of us, our need of such a person and called upon Him? If we have, then we shall indeed have the blessings that Paul goes on to speak of in the next verse. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is our Father. In an utterly real way. More really and more permanently than one's physical father. God will be our Father and we will know it. But this can only be so if we do know Jesus as Lord. And jointly from this loving Father and from the Lord Jesus, which then implies His deity, equally a source of this grace, we receive grace. Clive was emphasising that earlier. We receive mercy, we receive forgiveness, we receive kindness, we receive goodness, which we've done nothing to deserve and everything to not deserve. And we will receive peace. Not necessarily a peaceful existence, probably far from it. I'm just reading recently what Christians in China are nowadays suffering. Persecution is increasing rapidly in China. And Christians were being persecuted in Paul's day. They didn't have a nice peaceful existence. But they had peace with God, reconciled to Him, no longer subject to His judgment, no longer feeling afraid or distant from Him, and not surprisingly, there is a sense of peace, even when circumstances are far from peaceful. So grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Paul goes on to give God thanks. I always thank God for Him. I mentioned that there was much in this church which caused Paul concern, distress in fact. Nevertheless, he acknowledges gladly the reality of God's work in their lives. I trust we do pray for one another by name, Let us not forget to look for evidence of spiritual life in one another and give God thanks for that. Thank him that X, Y, and Z are showing evidence in one way or another. Maybe by their faithfulness, perhaps in attending services, not giving up. But there's all, in a believer, there'll always be some evidence we can give God thanks for and ask for God's further grace in their lives. I always give God thanks for you because of his grace given to you. What he was thanking God for was something God had done. He reminds them that the blessings they have, the blessings they've been given, come from God. Grace. They're unmerited, they're unearned, and it's grace given you in Christ Jesus. Once again, the emphasis made is because of the Lord Jesus, it's because of their relationship to him, their trust and dependence upon him, that God gives his gifts. It's all about a person. And he goes on to say, you do not, verse 7, you do not lack any spiritual gift. Later on in this letter, Paul will say quite a bit about spiritual gifts, chapter 12 in particular. They didn't any longer have Paul with them to help them, though he could write to them, but God, he says, had given them everything they needed to live the Christian life and to help one another to do so. They didn't lack anything. And what's in particular, going back up again now to verse 5, you've been enriched in every way in all your speaking. The Christians in Corinth, it seems, have been particularly blessed with God-given abilities in speech, not just an ability to preach. No, it says it's in every way, in all your speaking. For instance, an ability to speak a suitable word of comfort or encouragement to a fellow Christian, to speak about the Lord Jesus to a seeking non-Christian friend, to defend the truth of the gospel against those who attacked it, and also knowledge, to be rich in knowledge. They knew a lot. For instance, Paul had spent a year and a half there teaching them about God, so they'd have an opportunity to learn about God. They had these gifts. They'd been enriched with them. They had an abundance of gifts. The question, which will become obvious as we go through the letter, is this. How were they using those gifts? With what motivation? Was it to help one another? Or was it simply to show off? God's reason for giving him those gifts is seen in verses 7 and 8. Let's read that. You do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gifts God had given the church are one of the means he uses to keep the group as a whole strong to the end. And that end isn't just the end of their various individual lives. Paul is looking ahead to a day both solemn and glorious, the day we're told of over and over again in the Bible, the day already fixed by God, when the Lord Jesus will return, bringing both rescue, deliverance for his people, and judgment. And Paul assures them here that, kept by God, they will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Their sins have been dealt with already. You say you'll be living perfectly there, but you won't be nothing brought up against you. The accusations of Satan will be thrust to one side because the Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with that. And you keep them from denying the gospel and going away from it. And with that assurance, the fact they'd be blameless, they could eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Okay, that's a challenge to us, isn't it? How about you and how about me? Can we face with a quiet mind and conscience that day of judgment? Have things right between us and God? And then finally, in verse 9, what a promise he gives them. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. It's a promise, yes. But what a challenge as well. He's called us into fellowship with his Son, companionship, shared with his Son. What sort of people must we be if we're to have fellowship with Jesus, to be enjoying his company and he enjoying ours. And also, because each of us has fellowship, a companionship and a sharing with the Lord Jesus, we've all been brought into a fellowship of family with each other. What a blessing this is. What support we can be to one another. What a help, what an encouragement. But also, again, what a challenge. These Corinthians were, far from being an encouragement and a blessing to Paul, were being a pain to him, and a distress to him, and a discouragement. And they were to each other, to a large extent. He says, when you come together, it's for the worse, not for the better. What an awful condemnation. So, we've been called into a fellowship, but it's a wonderful thing, it's also a challenge, that we should show fellowship to one another. But finally, what are the assurance? God, who has called you into that fellowship, is faithful. We can rely on him. We must rely on him, absolutely, and he will do it. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. Close to that thanksgiving of Paul, and close to this, the first little section of Corinthians, a letter which will be, have much in it to make one see how things can go wrong in a Christian fellowship, but God's purpose is to put them right through the reading of letters like this, through the work of his Holy Spirit, and he is faithful. God, as Paul says elsewhere, who began a good work in us, will complete it. Thank God for that.